Well, welcome. Wait a minute, you guys awake? Welcome!
Welcome.
It's good to see you all here this morning. You know, as we entered in, like I mentioned, we had some computer issues, and that was my fault, because I don't know what I'm doing. And I forgot to mention some things. We're here on Memorial Day weekend, and we're here because of someone. Some gave all, right? Some gave all for us to be able to stand here and worship in this place this morning. So we want to take a moment and just ponder that. That some gave all so that we could stand. We want to honor them and their families. So just take a moment, thank God for them, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you sent your son Jesus as a model of what sacrifice looked like, what it is to give, to have freedom. We thank you for those men and women who have served our country to give us that freedom to worship you here today. We want to lift up this service to you. We want to ask that you remove any obstacles, any hindrances that would be in the way of what you need to communicate this morning. Let your words come across and touch us and change us. That infamous word, transformation. Because through that transformation, we receive the freedom that you so freely give. We thank you for that. We thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, we are in the middle, actually only our second week, of our series, Until Later, right? And the disciples will not understand what Jesus is talking about in our passage today until later. So there's your little hook for the morning, okay? Our message today is actually titled, Don't Self-Destruct. And maybe you guys grew up, now I'm going to date myself a little bit. You guys remember the show Get Smart? Mm-hmm. Yeah? So you grew up watching Get Smart, and Mission Impossible actually used to be a TV show before it was the movie, right? And then, or cartoons like Inspector Gadget or Star Trek, yeah? Well, in those cartoons and in each of those things, they had a scene or a series usually where there was a self-destruct mechanism, right? So Inspector Gadget had the message that would self-destruct, and his boss always ended up on the raw end of that deal. He would throw it in wherever he was, and he would blow up, and it was funny. Or maybe you recall the Star Trek scene when then Captain Kirk is on the USS Enterprise, and the Klingons have taken it over, and he enters the self-destruct sequence. And there was just a little tear in everybody's eyes as we saw the Enterprise crash, and can just remember Captain Kirk's words going, "What have I done?" Right. But it was a self-destruct sequence that happened. So we're not going in that direction today, but we are going to be discussing self-destruction from a more personal sense, like blowing up one's life by the desires we let our heart follow, right? We all are one decision away. Think about this. We are all one decision away from a life-altering decision. Just one decision. It's just one thing we do. I don't know how high he is in that tree, but it's not going to be good any way you look at it. By the way, I had an instance like that myself. I won't tell you about it today, but it was not good. Luckily, I figured it out before I finished cutting the branch. No, it was not at your house. So last week, we learned a little bit. We read a little bit about Judas in John's introduction to the scene that was about to unfold. And John told us there that Judas had already been prompted by the devil. But in our passage today, we'll see what led up to that moment. There's going to be more detail. And we left off last week. Jesus had just washed the disciples' feet. He'd returned to the table to have a conversation with the disciples. He sat down and he confirmed that they identified him as Lord and teacher, and that the things he had done, he'd done them to set an example for them to follow. And he continued telling them that no servant is greater than their master and no messenger greater than the one who sent him. So that's where we left off last week and where we're going to pick up this week. So if you have your Bibles, you want to be open to chapter 13 of John, and we're going to be going through verses 18 through 30 this morning. So if you have them or you have your phones, you want to check it out on your digital devices there, follow along. We are reading from the NIV version this morning as usual. Sometimes we go different, but that's where we are this morning. So I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you'll believe that I am who I am. Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which one of them he meant. One of them, the disciple Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you're about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. So this is following directly after Jesus had said, "Hey, there is no servant who is greater than their master, and no messenger greater than the one who sent him." These are the words that come out of his mouth following that. Verse 18, it'll be on the screen for you. "I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture, 'He who shared my bread and has turned against me.'" By this passage, we might first think Jesus is not referring to them at all. Like, hence the "all of you." "I'm not referring to all of you," we could take it as. But in the context of the verse, we begin to understand, in fact, it was one of them he is referring to. He prefaces what is about to happen by referring to some prophecy that can be found in Psalm 41:9. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That's the NASB version. Jesus is confirming he knew one of them was going to turn against him. Even as he made his selection, even as he picked all the 12 individually, he knew one way back then was going to turn against him. And so he picked this person intentionally. So we might be thinking, so why is that significant to us today? What difference does it make that Jesus picked someone that was going to turn against him or do something bad? We all have a part to fill in God's plan. While we may not want to be chosen and used like Judas was, we have a choice as to how that unfolds. But we'll get into more of that when we get into the details of the story today. Before we go too quickly and leave this scene, we're reminded of the scene in the garden where God cast his judgment down on the guilty parties there. In the curse on the serpent, or Satan, he says these words, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and he will strike his heel, and you will strike his heel." Now, as you know, though Satan engages in his plot, his head is going to ultimately be crushed. Jesus is going to conquer. He's going to rule Satan. He's not going to win. But Jesus doesn't linger there. He doesn't linger on this prophecy. He just kind of says it and then moves on. He wants to inform them of why this is happening. And that's where we get to verse 19. "I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am." In other words, Jesus is saying, look, don't be surprised about what's going to happen because it has a purpose. It's planned. Just watch it unfold. And why? So that you will believe that I am. I am. Who? What does he mean, that I am? It means he's saying, I'm the one. I'm the Messiah. The one sent from God. The one you have been waiting for. That is who I am. Watch and see. And listen, they were going to be able to test what he just said in this prophecy from Psalm 41, from what this litmus test that God gave him way back in Deuteronomy through Moses. Look at Deuteronomy 19:22. "If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken." Well, we're going to see. It's a Lord that the message, a message that the Lord spoke, because it's going to come true. The next verse wraps up this little section here and prepares the disciples for what is to come. John 13:20. "Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." Now, as we know, we've studied here before, very truly or amen, amen, says, hey guys, you guys listening, pay attention. This is profound. I've got your attention now. Listen, I just washed your feet. I've just told you that someone's going to betray me. And I'm going to tell you something else. Listen to this. Anyone who is sent accepts me. And whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. Sorry. And whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. He's like, so listen, you accept me. They accept me when they accept you. And he's not saying simply like, hey, you're greeting them into your house. It's not like somebody comes to your door and they're like, hey, come on in. You're in Jesus' name. Come on. Like the Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door. He's not expecting you to witness or bring him in. He is expecting you to witness to him, though. But the Greek here, actually, it takes us a little bit deeper and gives us this understanding of what Jesus is actually communicating. The word in the Greek there for accept carries with it this connotation of taking in what a person is offering and receiving it fully. Not just like, yeah. You know, you have those conversations and you hear the stuff and you just kind of let it go in one ear and out the other. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, no, when this person comes to you, you take it in and you accept it. You linger on it. You gravitate towards it. And then you start to follow. In fact, the Greek actually lends itself to say something along these lines. To take up the thing to be carried. The Greek word actually means that this thing that they bring, the thing that you're accepting, is something not just for you to look at, but to actually take with you, to carry it. So then the Greek then infers, Jesus is saying, those who choose to follow, accept me, carry the same message that he carried. The profoundness of what he said here, you know, we kind of hear this and we're like, yeah, we get that. But you know, these guys, Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet. They're hearing this message and they're going, what is he talking about? What message? Like what exactly? They don't even know yet. Just that God loves them? Okay, well, we heard that. We've heard that. We're going to hear more of that. But for us, on the other side of this, there's profoundness as well, because we carry that message. We carry that message. And those we carry it to, if they accept it, they become followers. They accept the message from God through us. Now, immediately following this, in verse 21, Jesus experiences something. After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. Imagine me sitting at that table and hearing those words. Now, we have seen Jesus troubled in spirit two other times in John, right? In John 11, he was troubled that Mary and Martha were grieving the loss of their brother Lazarus, and they didn't get it. And that trouble there, he was angry. He was angry that they didn't get it. We learned that's what that meant there, right? But here, or the next time we see this word troubled, came in John 12, as Jesus was confirming to the disciples and those around him the plan the Father had for him. He's like, I'm troubled. What am I supposed to do? There's this thing that's in me, this mission that I've got to do. And I know what's coming, so I'm troubled inside. There's this commotion, this inner anguish, because I know what's coming. I know I'm going to have to suffer. And trouble here is the same definition. Jesus was struck in his spirit with fear or dread. It was taking away the calmness of his mind. And we can ask this question. Is it because of the reality of his knowledge of his suffering here? Like, he knew it was coming. He knew what was going to happen. Is that why he's troubled in this moment? Or is it because he suddenly realizes one of the guys that he spent the last 3 years with pouring into is about to betray him? Have you ever been betrayed? There are many ways that person can be betrayed, right? For those that have been betrayed, I'm sure as soon as I said those words, you're like, I know the person. I know, yeah, I've been betrayed, and I can remember that person. That hurt runs deep. It causes not calmness in you. It wells up something in you. There's this inner commotion, this turmoil, this anguish. Betrayal is often soul-altering. And Jesus was about to experience this from one of his closest companions. This is a guy I've been doing life with for 3 years. It had to be painful. And this news, as it reached the disciples, was unsettling. Here's how they respond in verses 22 through 25. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which one of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Now, as we can imagine, for the second time that night, the room had this anticipation of what was to come in the air. Right? I mean, just the second time, he'd already washed their feet, didn't know what was going to happen after that. And now he's saying, "Listen, one of you is going to betray me." You can imagine the tension, the thickness of the mood in the room. And as Jesus spoke these words, you can imagine them just consuming the thoughts of disciples. Is it me? Is it me? Now, verse 22 tells us a few things. We know John identifies Judas as a thief earlier, but we don't know if that's something that he knew then about him or something that he discovered later, right? They knew that he took money, but we don't know exactly when they discerned that. But even if Judas had been identified as a thief here, we can surmise from this passage that they had no reason to suspect Judas of anything else. It wasn't like they're sitting around the table going, "It's got to be Judas. He's going to be the guilty one. Look, he's the thief. It's going to be him." No, they're going, "Is it me?" Why? Because they all felt they had the potential to betray Jesus. It's tempting to look down upon Judas here, but there's one truth. I'm sorry. But the truth is, just like the rest of the disciples, each of us had the potential to be that one, to be the one to betray Jesus, to turn our backs on him, to walk away from him. Now, verse 23 informs us of John's position at the table. He's reclining next to Jesus. Some commentators paint this picture. Jesus is sitting facing forward, and because of the way they sat with their feet out behind them, John would have been facing the opposite way, kind of leaning back this way, kind of facing, looking towards Jesus, making his face kind of close to Jesus's. But I'm going to say that the more likely position is that John was actually sitting next to Jesus. Jesus is here, John's sitting next to him, and he's got his feet stretched out to the right. So he's kind of leaning towards Jesus as he sits. Close to him, close to his chest. And he kind of turns as he speaks to him. Now, they would have likely been sitting around this table. And remember, we talked about last week, the table's close to the floor. It's this U-shaped table. It's not like a round table like we imagine. And on each end of the table sat Peter and John. Here's the picture up here, just so you get an idea of what the table might have looked like. Now, we don't know the seating arrangement of the other disciples, but that's pretty good idea of what we can determine from the text of how they sat at this table. Hence, verse 24's mention of sign language to the disciple Jesus loved. That's how John often refers to himself in his gospel. Well, we don't know if it was really sign language, but anyway, he probably simply motioned to get John's attention and tell him, hey, ask Jesus who it is. You can see that as he sits across. John, ask him who it is. And verse 25 actually provides us more evidence that John was actually facing the same way as Jesus with his feet out to the right of him. Because it would have made it natural, if you think about it, Jesus is sitting there, for John to lean into him, it would have been very easy for him to lean back and go, "Jesus, who is it?" And Jesus responds in verses 26 through 27a. "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Jesus, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Now, I don't know the dynamic of the room. I don't know. I wasn't there. I don't know if any of you guys have insight into this, but we weren't there, right? Let's just say we weren't there. We don't know what was happening. But we can imagine that the room was pretty quiet. as Jesus just mentioned that someone's going to betray him. Peter kind of, who is it? You could imagine that all the disciples' attention are focused in on Jesus at this moment. Now, we don't know if Jesus speaks loud enough for just John to hear him or the whole room. But either way, from our picture, we saw that Judas was likely to the left of Jesus. Now, if one of you said something and there's one person away from you, you'd likely hear what that person next to you said. It wouldn't take much to hear what he said. And the room's silent. They're all dialed in. And his response will identify this person by the action Jesus takes. And this is the culmination of our text today. This is what we're going to center in on. Jesus takes the bread. He dips it in the dish. By the way, it's not likely wine, as some people presume. It's likely these bitter spices that were commonly served with the Seder dinner. And he hands it to Judas. Now, it's funny because as I was reading and preparing for this message, there's like all these different opinions about what happened here from different scholars. I'm just going to share some of them with you. Becker believes that in this moment, the bread turns Judas into a puppet of Jesus. You take this and you're my puppet. I don't know where these guys come up with this stuff. I really don't. But that's what he said. Hachin describes it as a magical morsel with which Satan enters Judas. It's like, okay, so Jesus has put something on this bread and now all of a sudden Satan's going to enter into him. Schlatter makes this the final act terminating Jesus' relationship with Judas. We could kind of understand that. That might be a possibility. Baltman actually takes it as removing human action and placing events now in the hands of Satan. Like, okay, you're no longer in control, Judas. You take this bread and you're his. But Beasley Morgan's argument is the one I'd like to linger on today. They see this act of Jesus as the final act of love, setting Judas on the spot to make a life-altering decision. It's an opportunity. He has a choice. He can take the bread and begin this self-destruct sequence. Or he can say, no, I'm not going to do that. He had an opportunity. After Jesus dips and hands Judas, the sequence begins because Judas accepts. If John could hear Jesus' response and he was on one side, we can be pretty sure that Judas heard what he said. It's not like he didn't have the opportunity to not say no. And keep in mind, up until this point, Jesus had been saying, hey guys, somebody's going to betray me. Somebody's going to betray me. And then he says this. Can you imagine? I can imagine Judas watching Jesus take the bread and put it in the bowl and dip it and hand it to him. And all eyes are on him. On Jesus as he hands it to Judas. Now the moment's arrived. And this is the until later that we've been waiting for. So let me ask you this question. If you were sitting to the left of Jesus and you heard everything that happened up to that point, he washed your feet. He told you that someone was going to betray him. Then he more specifically tells you that someone was going to betray him whom he hands this bread that he dips in this bowl to. What would you do? What would you do? Well, the answer lies in what your heart desires. And Judas' response is our evidence of his heart's desire. He says, I'm choosing me over you. I'm choosing what I desire over you. He had a promise of money to turn in Jesus. It ruled him. And Jesus responds to his decision in verses 27b through 29. Jesus told him, what you're about to do, do it quickly. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. Jesus is ready. He's like, it's going to happen. His response is our evidence. Judas, let's just, if you're going to, just go do it. I'm ready. What's crazy, though, is despite everything that Jesus had told them up to this point, it seems like no one in the room is comprehending what is happening. I mean, just read back in John to get this text, a context of what's happened here. This shouldn't be a surprise. This is one of those passages that really makes us wonder about the disciples. Hey, you guys, were you in the same room? Did you witness the same things we read about? Like, how did you not put these things together? In fact, let me ask you this question, disciples. Jesus just told you a few moments ago what was going to happen. How'd you miss that? And even John, in his record here, demonstrates he just doesn't understand. His comprehension is, hey, Jesus needs Judas to go take care of something in preparation for the festival. Like, okay, I'm sending you out to go do that. And the comment about giving something to the poor, that was a practice done on the eve of Passover, as noted by Jeremias, an historical author. So this was something that was commonly done. So they didn't really think anything of it. But they just disregarded everything Jesus just said. Blows your mind, doesn't it? But the plan set in motion. The final verse here today, John 13:30. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. And you think, man, there's not a lot in this. There's a lot right here. Because we know that John's use of night here, it was used to make his readers aware of the contrast of light and dark. Light that came into the world, and it was night, it was dark. We've talked about this in the past, but I just want you to meditate on this as we do. Think about these three, four words, and it was night. Now, night, as defined in the Greek, infers these things. So think about these things. The time when work ceases. At this point, Jesus' work was done. There was nothing more he could do. The plan was set in motion. He couldn't teach them anything different from this point on. It was solidified. Night also means the time of death. Jesus' hour had come. Night also refers to the time for deeds of sin and shame. And then finally, it means the time for moral stupidity and darkness. And that's exactly what Judas did. It was night. It was dark. It was the place where Satan likes to lurk. And he was present. And this was it. Judas chose his destiny, taking him another step closer to destruction. We're left sitting here this morning, shaking our heads at Judas's decision to self-destruct. Like, man, why'd you do that? Why would he choose that? Now, I'm not ignoring that God had a plan. Don't get me wrong. Don't miss that. We're not saying that God's word is wrong, that anything happened by mistake. But you just got to wonder, like, why? Judas, why? Why did you choose this way? That leads us to the reality that any of us can be just like Judas. If you're not sure if you're close to self-destructing, God gave me these words last night as I'm getting ready for bed. These came so clear. Here's some warning signs. So look at these. What you desire is what you pursue versus what God desires you to pursue. If your desires are about you, then you're missing the point and you're headed towards self-destruction because that's what was happening with Judas. Your priorities take precedence over everything else versus seeing opportunities from God. If your priorities are the precedent, then you're setting yourself up to self-destruct. Serving and caring for others are inconveniences versus opportunities to show His love. When we engage and do what we're supposed to be doing, serving the community, being in the hands and feet of Jesus, we're not going to self-destruct because we're engaging in His work. We're sharing His love. And think about this. Someone who's headed on the road to self-destruction, their consequences don't matter. They don't care about consequences. They don't matter to them because they feel like whatever they're gaining from it, the reward is worth the risk. There's no consequence that matters to them. Versus on the other side of that, if we fear God and His response, we're not going to self-destruct. Think about that. Think about those people you know that have self-destructed. Consequences don't matter to them. I'm above those. That's for everybody else. And then the last one. You are the primary in life. The world revolves around you versus God being the center. Look, so if you have anything on that left-hand side, you need to wake up. You need to pull somebody alongside you and go, I need help. I don't want to self-destruct. I want to be on the right-hand side. And there are times that, you know, I think we could all say, there's some of those things I do. Some of those things I might engage in. That scares me. That's what it's meant to do. It's meant to push us, lean us back towards God. To guide us and direct us so that we don't self-destruct. So where are we? We've got to ask ourselves this question. Are we on the road to self-destruction this morning? I'm praying that everybody's on the right-hand side of the chart. But we need to be careful because all it takes is one decision to make a life-altering decision for our lives. Because even our small choices each day have consequences. I just want you to think about this. If we recorded all our choices for a full day and then took and categorized them into two columns being brings me closer to God or takes me further away, what would your chart look like? What decisions do we make each day? Let's just look at this chart on the screen. So here's your decisions. Gratitude or thanksgiving. To whom do you give that to? Yourself? I did it today. Or God, thank you. What I spend my time on today. What are you going to engage in? Where are you going to invest? It's a good word to use. Am I engaging today in prayer or am I going to engage today on my power? Am I going to include Him on my day or is it going to be all about what I bring in? How about work? When you go to work, is it for me or for Him? Same thing with school. Are you going for me or for Him? Just about every day I ride out of this driveway, get to the end of the driveway, and I pray, God, may this day be for you. Now I'm going to pat myself on the back because there's days I forget. But those days, things go amazingly different. Amazingly different. How about this decision for the youth in the room? You have a choice every day to honor your parents or dishonor them. If you honor them, are you going to be closer to your Father in heaven or further away? If you dishonor them, same question. How about to love or not to love those around me? We just choose to walk by or drive by or not engage. How about what you listen to? What you put between your ears matters. Whether it's music, the people you hang around. What do you think about? What do you let resonate in your mind? If you're set on things on earth, you're worried about your retirement program. You're worried about your job and your salary. You're worried about the things that here we really can't control instead of the things of heaven. Which are going to bring us closer to God? This isn't a comprehensive list. This is just some things I thought of. What about what I watch? These are challenging things. So how would your list add up? What would it look like? If we had check marks on each one of those, which side would you be on? Which side has more check marks on it? Which ones do we need to move over? This list is convicting, but it's made to make us think, to be transformed. In fact, let's take this up a notch. Let's replace the things that bring me closer and take me further away with, how about self-glory on this side, on that side, and self-destruction versus bringing glory to God? Who's getting the glory? That's just a simple way of putting it. Who's getting the glory for what I'm engaging in? Me or him? We do bring glory to ourselves. So don't think you can't have glory, because we can have glory. He wants to give us glory. So we bring him glory, we receive glory. So if you're on the self-gratification side, hey, get off that side. You're going to still get some glory. All right, that's the encouraging part of today. So the question we're going to end with today is, what do we need to change to keep us from self-destruction? What do we need to change? What are the things that we need to do? Well, I'm going to suggest that there's some actions that we can take to keep us from self-destructing. Number one, we can seek his wisdom each day. He offers it to us. We just got to seek it. What do you do when you get up? You get up and you get that cup of coffee? You flip on your phone? Or do you go to the Bible? Okay, for you guys, the younger guys, maybe you don't get your phone or coffee, but maybe you get your breakfast or you go get that video game. What's first? If we seek his wisdom each day, it could keep us from self-destructing. Number two, we need the accountability of others. We need to have people around us who care about us and who want to invest in us, who want to invest in us. And where we can be vulnerable with and honest with and go, you know, I'm stinking at this. I don't want to self-destruct. I need some accountability here. Can you help me? Will you hold me accountable? Number three, follow him and not our desires. God promises us something in his word. He says that he will give us the desires of our heart. If we put him first, you want something? Put him first. Seek him first. Number four, equip ourselves for the journey. Let's just face it. We are all on this journey getting closer to glorification. This is a process of sanctification as we get closer to Jesus, and we need to equip ourselves. We need to spend that time in God's word. We need to spend time in prayer. We need to be in worship. We need to be here in church. We are committed to those things because that's how we get equipped for the journey. And number five is a pretty simple one. Think before choosing. What if Judas hadn't just reached out and grabbed that and he actually thought about what Jesus had just said? It was almost like reactionary how he did it. It was like instantaneous. He didn't even comprehend. Just take the bread. Oh, good. Thank you, Jesus. Think. Think. We got to think. We got to engage. And then number five. We have to yearn. I mean, really yearn. Like from the depth of our soul, yearn to bring him glory. With each decision, not just the big ones, but each decision, we've got to yearn to bring him glory. And then instead of that, you know, the self-destruct buttons usually have this thing, it flip up, right? Usually have the thing you got to flip up before you can press it or whatever. Well, this is your safety. This is your safety over your self-destruct button. If you do these things, you're not going to be able to press it. What if Judas had done these things? Will we still be talking about him today? We might be talking about somebody else, but we may not be talking about Judas. Because we know the Father's plan has to happen. God, we just acknowledge that we have a tendency to walk the wrong way, to walk away from you instead of towards you. And it's hard. It's hard because the world tempts us to go this way and that way, and neither one of those ways are towards you. And we know the enemy wants to drag us down, and he wants us to self-destruct. He wants to win. But we know that he can't win because you've already won. So let us not give him one more notch on his belt. Help us to choose rightly. Help us to desire you and your glory more than anything this world can offer. So that when we get to see you later, we get to hear those words, "Well done, good and safe, faithful servant. You didn't self-destruct." We're all one choice away from that. So would you guard us? Would you help us to not make that fatal choice? We look to you for that protection, that safety that only you can bring. We thank you for that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.